Let's finish our series this morning. This is kind of the last part of this mini-series, and then we're going to get back into Ephesians, and Lord willing, have finished the book of Ephesians. And we've been looking at how to discover the will of God, discovering or discerning the will of God. Ephesians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, to not be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. And we've been talking about this for some time. How to discover the will of God. We looked at ways to not try to discover the will of God. But we've also been looking at how to discover the will of God. Even practical decision-making factors like going to the Lord in prayer and depending upon Him in prayer, or seeking wise counsel from other believers in your life. But especially at the heart of discerning the will of God is to know the Word of God, right? Because there we have the clear, revealed will of God in the pages of Scripture. But we've also been looking at how to understand the Word of God and how to interpret the Word and how to apply the Word as well. We know that we're not given the detailed directions for every decision in our life. We wish that was the case, but would we really rely upon the Lord and trust in Him and depend upon Him in prayer if God told you everything that you need to do for the rest of your life and every right decision that you needed to make? I don't think we would pray and go to the Word as much. Much of life is a mystery, isn't it? There are many mysteries in life. Why things happen to you, and even the decisions you make, what is God accomplishing in those things? Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. But He has revealed certain things to us, Moses says there, and those things belong to us, right? The things the Lord has revealed in His Word belong to us. So it's in His Word that we find sufficient direction. The Word of God is not only a lamp to our feet, but it is the lamp to our feet. And it is not only a light to our path, but it is the light to our path. I often think about what the Hebrews writer says there at the beginning of his letter, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, let me include Mother's Day. I don't have a Mother's Day message, unfortunately. But maybe we learned a lesson growing up that we needed to listen to Mom better than we did, right? To not drift from what Mom said. I think that actually is in the book of Proverbs quite a bit. Listening to your mother and pleasing your parents. But also with the Word of God, we must pay much closer attention to the Word as the Son has been revealed to us, lest what happens? Lest we drift away from it, because that's our natural position, is to drift from the Lord. But so we, in a sense, we've only really scratched the surface when it comes to talking about decision-making and discerning the will of God and interpreting and applying Scripture. But I hope it's been helpful. I hope it's maybe whetted your appetite to dig more into the Word, to think through these things more than you have. And we've looked at how Scripture gives us truths and principles by which we utilize and apply to our life. Some are more on the surface and they're easy to find in Scripture. Right? The cookies on the bottom shelf. Sometimes the Lord gives us them straight up in Scripture. Sometimes they're harder to discern, and we have to do the hard work of interpretation and application to know what God is telling us to do in the Word. But we are to understand the will of the Lord, as Paul says. And that should encourage us, because it implies that the will of the Lord is discoverable if we are to understand it. If we are to understand the will of God, then that means God has revealed it to us, and it's revealed to us in the Word of God. God's Word doesn't give us every specific direction and detail for life. We do not find God telling us whom to marry or where to live or what career would be best for us, or even what kinds of entertainment are permissible or what church we should attend. We have to make these decisions to the best of our ability, according to the wisdom we have in the Word of God. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. what we might call the gray areas of the Christian life. But we need to be faithful to God's revealed will. There are things that God has clearly told us that we need to obey, right? And then there are many things he's not told us that we need to use wisdom and discernment in order to make right decisions. And maybe along with that, some good common sense, right? Does common sense still exist in this world? I think it's there. But the question is often asked, what about the gray areas of the Christian life? What about when Scripture is silent on an issue? How do we make a good decision, a God-glorifying decision? What kind of things do we need to factor into that? Pastor Sinclair Ferguson talked about how one day, as he was making his way out of church after Sunday morning, he saw a group of people in vigorous discussion about an issue. And one of them turned and asked him this question, can Christians eat black pudding? It's a Scottish thing, I come to find out. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with whether you should eat black pudding. It's humorous because sometimes we ask funny questions like this, right? We're wrestling with an issue. And can I do this? Can I have this? And that was the question for him. What is black pudding? It's certainly not Jell-O, as I thought maybe it was. It's a Scottish food. It's a kind of sausage that has blood in it and maybe mixed with flour. And actually the question that this group was asking after Sunday was, can we eat blood as Christians? Leviticus 17:10 forbids the Hebrew there, the nation of Israel, from eating blood. And there's a great warning that comes in that command that God, it says, he will set his face against you if you do that. So if you're reading your Old Testament, well, maybe you'd ask that question. Can I, as a New Testament believer, post-resurrection of Christ, can I eat blood? Maybe it's a question you've asked as a Texan with all the barbecue that you might eat. Well, probably haven't wrestled with whether we should eat black pudding. Maybe if you wrestle with, should you eat a rare filet mignon? Is that permissible? Is that even good? But what about the clothing that God's people should wear? Or what kind of education should my children have? Or what kind of entertainment is permissible for the believer? Or when it comes to churches, what can churches practice or not practice in their worship? What kind of music can a believer listen to? And maybe the most important question, can a Christian listen to country music? Right? I'm throwing some funny things here. I was surprised when I met my wife in California that she listened to country music. I left Texas and I went all the way as far as I could to the West Coast, and sure enough, there are people who listen to country. But even more recently, I think a heavy topic for believers is how far do I go in submitting to the state or federal government, right? I don't think we really wrestled with that as believers until a few years ago. Because Peter and Paul both say submit to governing authorities. But when do we draw the line on submitting to the governing authorities? When is rebellion permissible? Discerning God's will is not always so easy, and especially when Scripture is silent on an issue. In these areas, what we might call the gray areas, again, we find sufficient help in the Word of God. Even if God doesn't explicitly tell you what to do in an area, he still gives us principles, doesn't he? He still gives us his wisdom in order to factor in to make good, godly decisions. And that's encouraging. So I want to look at the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, maybe an unlikely place. I've been reading through 1 Corinthians in my own reading, and I just find it one of the most fascinating books. It seems that Paul ministered both to Jews and Gentiles. We see that throughout his letters. Romans 1, that the gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. We see a pattern with Paul in the book of Acts as he goes to the synagogues first. Usually they kick him out. And then he goes to the Gentiles. And he was ministering to both Jews and Gentiles. And in some of his letters, you see a kind of conflict or tension between believers who were Jews and who were Gentiles, and now they're in one body and they're eating together and they're struggling, working through differing convictions and conscience issues that believers had. And there was a diversity among God's people. And so with the Jewish population early on, you had a lot more similarity. But now in the church, you have people from all kinds of countries and different languages and different cultures, and they're all together, and now they are to be unified and to work together as God's people. There were some who thought, well, you could eat meat that was sold at the marketplace that had been previously offered to idols. But then there were believers who said, no, you can't do that. If that meat has been offered to idols before, even though it's in the marketplace now, you're not allowed to eat of it. And there were strong convictions on either side. Both had their reasons. Both had issues of conscience they had to deal with. And neither were wrong per se, although Paul, I think, would say one party was considered the weaker brother. But they still had to have fellowship with each other, and they had to also go with their conscience. They had to make decisions as to what they thought would glorify God, even if it wasn't always crystal clear. And though we may not deal with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, we do have decisions to make where Scripture is silent. And so I'm not going to address all the issues surrounding Christian liberty. I know we could do another series on that. I think Matt was taking through the youth through a section there in Romans that addresses these very issues on Christian liberty. But I want to provide from 1 Corinthians 5 questions that you can ask yourself to help you make good, wise, godly decisions, particularly in areas where Scripture may be silent on. And we find them all in 1 Corinthians. And I love this because the church of Corinth was not a glamorous church. They were struggling, let's say. You can find that at the very beginning in the first chapter. They were a self-centered, disorganized, fleshly kind of church body who were in sharp disagreement with each other. They're actually starting in chapter 1, verse 10, he begins by appealing to them. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same language he uses for those two ladies in Philippians, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. I love how he puts brothers in there. We are fellow brothers in Christ. I hear from Chloe's report, there is a quarreling, a fighting among you, he says. There's a division in the church. And this is the issues he addresses in with the Philippians, probably with the Ephesians. There seemed to be maybe some disunity because he focuses on unity, but especially for the Corinthians. They were doing all kinds of things. They were forming their parties around their favorite preachers and pastors. And some thought, Apollo, well, I'm of Apollos, and I know I'm of Paul. And then you had the really spiritual ones who said, no, I'm of Jesus, right? And they were doing these political parties. They were suing each other, taking each other to court, Paul finds out. There was sexual morality that was rampant in the church, but of a kind that even the world looked down on. This is the church of Corinth. And yet we have to also believe these were believers. These were people who were in Christ. And Paul assumes that as he calls them brothers. Well, the list goes on. But in the midst of addressing these pastorally, he counters their statements and beliefs and convictions and lifestyles. I think he's even answering questions they have for Paul. And he begins to give them principles by which they are to conduct themselves as the church, as believers, and in such a way that would bring them together and unify them. So how can a Christian make good, wise, God-pleasing decisions when Scripture is silent? Let me give you 5 questions that we find here. The first is this edifying? You could ask yourself these questions. Is this edifying? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So a first question you can ask, again, if Scripture is not clear on an issue, I mean, there are some issues. In 1 Corinthians 5, the immorality of this man is clear. This is not God's will. That's not debatable. But there are many areas that are hard to discern. Ask yourself, is this edifying to me to engage in? So Paul addresses specific issues he's heard through Chloe's report. And he actually quotes probably what the Corinthians were saying a lot. All things are lawful. All things are okay. All things are permissible. I'm in grace. I'm a believer. My citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't really matter what I do on earth, right? Is that a good gospel logic? No, Paul says. This is what he addresses to the Romans in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Well, that's not really a true understanding of grace. Being in the grace of God, having my citizenship in heaven, doesn't mean then I can do whatever I want in life because I'm saved, right? I have eternal security. But Paul is addressing this is not a good perspective, a biblical perspective. And he says it twice, what they're saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Notice you may even have quotes in your text, all things are lawful for me. Paul's not saying that himself. That's what they were saying. They were not just enjoying, they were abusing their Christian freedom. And so he responds with apostolic wisdom. All things are lawful, but Paul counters, but not all things are what? Beneficial. Not all things are helpful. Not all things that you're doing in your life may benefit you. Not all things are helpful. Now, in the context here, likely what they're getting at is what they do with their physical body, because a few verses later, he says to flee sexual immorality. He says there that every other sin that is committed there is outside the body, but the sexual sin is a sin against your own body, and that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what they might have been saying is, it doesn't matter what I do in my physical life, I'm a Christian as long as I'm secure spiritually. And so he says, not all things are edifying or helpful or beneficial. This idea means to build up spiritually. Is what I'm doing or participating in benefiting me spiritually? That's the issue. Certainly not what they were doing, which verse 16 references prostitution. I mean, this is how far some in the church were. You can probably tell the frustration that Paul has. But Paul is saying, no, these things are not edifying. They're not spiritually good for you and beneficial for you, including the physical life. There may be some things we are permitted to do. We might have freedom in certain areas, but Paul is saying the conversation doesn't stop there. Certainly, the immorality is not permissible. But let's go beyond that to other areas that Scripture's silent on, that we're free to do technically. The conversation doesn't end with, I can do this because Scripture's silent. Paul says, ask yourself the question, is it edifying? Is it beneficial and helpful to me? Will this spiritually benefit me? Will it even mentally or physically benefit me to participate in this? Just because we might be able to do it doesn't mean we should do it. Doesn't mean it's best for us, and doesn't mean, as we'll see later, that it's best for others in our life. Is this edifying? Later in chapter 10, verse 23, as we're going to look at later, he says the same thing. All things are lawful. That's what they're saying. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He's repeating himself, isn't he? Addressing these issues with the Corinthians. We should not simply ask, can I do this? But is this beneficial for me? You see the difference between those two? It's not just an issue, is it permissible? But rather, is it beneficial? The idea of edification is similar to what Paul said, if you remember, in Ephesians 4:29 about our speech. Remember what he said there? That we are to speak that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the way we talk is not just an issue of can I say that or can I not say that, but is what I'm saying beneficial? There's been a few people recently that have been talking about kind of the cussing and the cursing in our culture, and which I think is increasing, actually. You know, I was telling someone the other day, if someone said a cuss word, I mean, everybody turned their head and looked. Now it seems to be common language. But it's not just an issue, can you say that or can you not? But I think Paul would add here, is it beneficial? Is it edifying for yourself or someone else for you to say those kinds of things? That's in regards to speech, but we can apply it to all areas of life, can't we? All the different areas of life. So we need to ask this question with our conduct, our decisions, areas that we are uncertain as to whether we should participate in or not. Back to chapter 6 here, verse 12, all things are lawful. Well, there may be some truth to that, that there's a lot of things we're free to do as Christians because Scripture doesn't talk about it. But will it benefit me? Will it help me in my race in the Christian life? How do I handle my body, my physical life, my words, my thoughts, my conduct, my relationships, all areas of life? If and what I'm doing, is it beneficial? Is it edifying for me? Is it helpful? Is what I am watching spiritually beneficial to me? Is it even mentally helpful? Does it dull my thinking as a Christian? Because as Christians, we're called to think. Does watching this dull my love for the Lord? I know I'm kind of focusing maybe on media right now. I know a lot of our life is around media. But does it dull my love for the Lord, my passion for Christ? Will participating in, you can fill in the blank, impair my judgment as a believer? Or make me more sluggish or even indifferent to spiritual matters? Or maybe indifferent to others in my life? Will doing this or going here put me closer to temptation in the Christian life? Maybe it's permissible, friends. But again, will it put you closer to the context of temptation? And temptation for you, does this make me less sensitive to the Spirit? These are the kind of questions we should ask. Does it build me up in the Lord? Does it encourage me in the faith? Does it help me to focus on Christ, or does it cool my passions and dull my sensitivity for the Lord? These are the kind of questions I think if the Apostle Paul were here, WWPD, right? I ask that more than WWJD. What would Paul do? I ask that a lot in the ministry. What would Paul do if he was here? What would he think? What would Paul tell you? He probably would ask you these questions. Does this cool your love and affections for Jesus? Does this encourage you to be with fellow believers in the church, or does it pull you away from others? Here's a second question. Is this enslaving? Did you notice what he said here? Is this enslaving? All things are lawful for me, is what they're saying. But what does Paul say? I will not be enslaved by anything, he says. And friends, I'm getting ahead of myself, but what Paul is doing here is he's telling them how he lives his life. And if you look at the Apostle Paul, he's a man who did things that were beneficial for himself, and he did not allow himself to be enslaved by other things, even if they were good and permissible. Maybe what you're thinking is allowable, permissible, maybe Scripture's silent, but maybe it's too powerful for you. Maybe whatever that might be, and I'm hesitant to give numerous examples, because then you might just think those and not think maybe where the Spirit might reveal to you. And I'll give you some along the way. But maybe there's something that you're allowed to do technically in the Christian life, but it's just too much for you. It's too powerful. Maybe because of its nature or property. Maybe because of your nature or proclivity. Maybe just knowing who you are, that whatever that might be, it's too controlling. It's too consuming. It's too powerful for you. Look with me at Hebrews again, chapter 12. I guess we're going back and forth with 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We have this idea again of this running the race. Maybe it's a good argument for Paul writing Hebrews. He uses a lot of athletic imagery in his writings. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has already run the race, hasn't he? He's done. And he did get the ultimate medal. He's there. He's seated. He's done. The work is finished, a theme in Hebrews. We're still running the race. And what does the writer preacher say? Lay aside any weight and lay aside what? Sin, which does what in your life? It clings so closely, he said. This is what a runner does. A runner lays aside weights and here the imagery of sin. Sin clings closely, doesn't it? Really closely. It's what James says in the first chapter of James 2. He says there to put off rampant wickedness. That word rampant has this idea of something that keeps coming up again. It's like washing your windows. I've been washing our windows, and there's green stuff that gets on there, mold, and you get it off, and it comes back on again. And you just have to keep up with it. And this kind of sin just keeps clinging to you, and it's there, and you have to keep putting it aside. But also, he says, lay aside every weight. Those things that hold you back in the Christian life, maybe they're not sinful, but man, they sure do weigh you down. There's a popular thing in the fitness world called rucking, if you've ever heard of rucking before. For you outdoors people, it's when you grab a backpack and you put weight in your backpack. You know, 5 pounds or 10 pounds or 20 pounds, and then you go for a hike. Doesn't that sound fun? I actually enjoy it because I'm weird. I like the challenge of it. Then you feel really sore afterwards. But that's fun to do, maybe. Maybe some of you don't think it's fun. But we don't do that in the Christian race, do we? It doesn't make any sense, does it? If I'm going to run the Christian race, why would I begin to do things in my life that pull me away from the Lord and weigh me down and discourage me and distract me and hold me back? And that's not the way we should live our life. There are many things that are permissible, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. Maybe they are lawful, to quote the Corinthians, but I will not be enslaved by anything. They may distract me too much. I might find them too interesting. They may enslave me. If I find that I can't live without it, it's probably too important, isn't it? If we find ourselves consumed with our thoughts about something, maybe it's too much. Maybe we've given ourselves too much time to it. Maybe it's too powerful for us. And God begins to take second place in our life, even with something that is permissible. I think this also implies we know ourselves, doesn't it? You have to learn yourself in this, don't you? There are certain things that are lawful, maybe enjoyable, but as you begin to learn yourself, you realize, man, I don't handle this well. Maybe it's athletics or sports for you. Maybe it's a hobby of yours that you have, and you find yourself consumed with it, and it begins to enslave you. As we discover things that potentially can enslave us, maybe again due to our own nature, our own temptations, or maybe the nature of whatever it is that we are enjoying, that we have to consider giving it up. There may be something you've enjoyed your whole life that now has an enslaving power with you, and you begin to lose your focus on the Lord. Maybe you begin to pull away from church, from a body of believers, because you're so consumed with this. It could be recreational. It could be work itself. It may be a form of entertainment. It may be a relationship in your life that's pulling you away. But friends, we're not as strong as we think we are we? What does Jesus tell us in John 15? Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. There was a song many years ago by Rich Mullins, and he said this: we are frail, We are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage, and with these our hells and our heavens so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. And he's right. We're not as strong as we think we are. All things are lawful, but what does Paul say? I will not be enslaved by anything. And Paul knew himself. Look with me a little later at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at the very end of chapter 9. And I love this glimpse at Paul. Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't perfect. Paul was a weak man as well. The difference may be that he knew he was weak. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he knew his own nature. He knew that he was a weak man, that he needed the strength of the Lord, and he even needed to discipline himself. Just because he was an apostle didn't negate the fact that he had to live a disciplined life. He had to keep himself in check. You know, the Christian has one master, doesn't he? And who's the master? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Paul says, I will not be enslaved by anything. Why? Because he's a servant, he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You really can only be one, right? You can't serve two masters, Jesus tells us. That means I need to give up that which might enslave me. Maybe I give it up for a time, until the Lord grants me more control. Maybe I just give it up forever. And that's not the end of the world. Interesting thing, though, over the years, I've heard Christians argue, sometimes intensely, about an area of personal freedom or Christian freedom. I've heard Christians say, but I'm free to do this. And I see Christians sometimes arguing over those things. But sometimes I think when we argue them so much that maybe it's exposing to us that this thing has become too important, right? If we find ourselves defending ourselves too much about something, then maybe we need to check our hearts that it's become too important in our life. We have to be careful. The heart is deceitful. Now, here's a caveat, though. God doesn't call us to give up all the pleasures and enjoyments of life. I just want to clarify this, right? I'm not saying that you need to go home this week and just be sad about everything, and just give it all up. Stop watching things and listening to things and eating good food because it's just not going to work out for you. Right? I'm not that pessimistic. You know, saying bah humbug to everything, and that's humility. Yes, God calls us to be first place in our life, and we need to lay aside weights that are keeping us down and certainly put away sin. But we are to also enjoy many things. Well, Paul continues with the Corinthians. I think if I'm missing a section here, maybe not. Maybe I get to it later. We'll find out. But I'm always curious to see what I'm going to say. So Paul continues. Turn with me to chapter 10 now. We're still in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 23. And he addresses these issues about Christian freedom, Christian liberty, navigating the gray areas, Christians that are going to be differing on these issues. And here's a third question. Is this pleasing to God? Is this pleasing to God? Chapter 10. Let's look at verses 23 through 33. Again, you recognize this language. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, oh, this has been offered in sacrifice, well, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? We find another principle. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is a beautiful section, by the way, worth reading over this week and meditating on. And I have the question here at the end, verse 31, does this glorify God? It's a question to ask yourself. Does this, whatever I am interested in or participating in, glorify the Lord who saved me? Paul wants the Corinthians to enjoy their freedom. You know, he's not trying to eliminate that in their life. But he wants them to do so in such a way that glorifies God, you see? Their problem was that they were not God-centered or others-centered. That was their main problem. They were thinking about their own freedoms, but they weren't thinking about God, and they weren't thinking about their brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we find out here, they weren't even thinking about unbelievers and the lost. They weren't considering them. They were only focused on themselves. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things glorify God. This very well, friends, is the most important principle, isn't it? Does this glorify God, right? The chief end of man is what? Even if you don't know the Westminster Confession of Faith, you probably know the answer to this. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So God should be at the center of our thinking, of our decision-making, and including these areas where Scripture might be silent on. We should ask in any situation, will this please the Lord? Will this relationship I have please the Lord? Will this career please the Lord? Will this move across the country honor Him? Am I doing these things with God in view? Notice the universal principle. Whether you eat or drink, and then what else does He say? Whatever you do, right? I mean, that encompasses everything, doesn't it? Even the kind of daily mundane things. I was thinking, you know, one thing I hated eating, I'm so thankful my mom didn't force this, was Brussels sprouts. I just didn't like Brussels sprouts. I have had some lately that were pretty good, actually. But even in eating a Brussels sprouts, do you do it to the glory of God? You know, I love what he says earlier. If someone invites you to dinner, you're disposed to eat whatever is set before you. We use this verse a lot on mission trips. You know, no matter what they give you, don't say anything. You know, don't complain. Eat it. In East Africa, we don't always know what we were eating, but we're going to eat it and smile because the whole village is watching us while we eat, right? But whatever you do, even if you don't know what you're eating, glorify God. Whatever you do in your life, and that's something to strive for. Washing dishes or changing diapers, right? Whatever you're doing, going to work, commuting, being in church, worshiping the Lord. Seek to honor Him. Even if you think this particular thing might benefit you, you can ask this question, does it glorify God though? So again, it's not ultimately about you, is it? It's ultimately about the Lord. And let me pause here. I think under this category, I think it could fit under any category, any question I'm giving, but is the issue of conscience. I just want to address conscience for a moment. I don't really hear a lot of Christians talk about conscience. If you read the Puritans talked often about the conscience. But the conscience is important. It's an inward court system that God has given you. Paul actually details this in Romans, how the conscience will either approve of what you're doing or it will accuse you. It'll make you feel really good. Yeah, this is right. This is honor the Lord. Go further. Go ahead. Or the conscience will say, no. And will prick you, and you'll feel uncomfortable. And God is gracious to give us this kind of internal system, this kind of internal judge, if you may, within you. It's even within the unbeliever as well. Paul tells Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And this is how Paul lived his life. Striving to keep a clear conscience because it is a way, a tool to help you know if you're honoring the Lord. I guess that's what I'm trying to argue. It's not an infallible guide. Sometimes the conscience is wrong about a matter, but we can't ignore the conscience as well. It's a help that God gives us in discerning, Ephesians 5:10, what is pleasing to the Lord. Look with me at Romans 14:14, just for a moment, or you can listen. Romans 14:14. I know, Paul says, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe it is clean. Maybe that meat sacrificed to idols is totally permissible, assuming it's cooked enough, right? But for the person who thinks it's unclean, Paul says, then don't eat it. Don't go there. If your conscience is disturbed by this, don't proceed ahead. Stay where you are. Does this trouble my conscience? Do I think I may dishonor God if I do this? Will this glorify God? Which leads me to a fourth question. And it's this: is this helpful to others? Is this helpful to others? So return there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. I believe in this context, it's specifically addressing building up other believers, because in the following verses, he talks about loving each other and being considerate of each other. So don't only ask, is this edifying for me personally, but is this going to edify those in my life and edify my brothers and sisters in Christ? God wants you to be others-centered. I mean, that's one of the main goals of the Christian life, and it's a struggle our whole Christian life to become more others-centered, because we're naturally self-centered people. And it's really freeing to become more others-centered, isn't it? Isn't it really nice, those moments where you really don't care as much about yourself, but you care a lot about other people? That's really freeing. It's not just about me, it's about God, and it's about others in my life. The way I live, the decisions I make, the freedoms I enjoy, not only affect me, but they affect others in my life. This helps, I believe, greatly with navigating the gray areas of life. Verse 23, that we build each other up. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Verse 32, give no offense, he says, to Jews or to Greeks or to the church. Excuse me. Or verse 33, try to please everyone in everything you do. Now, that sounds like a challenge, doesn't it? I want you this week to please everybody in your life. Now, Paul isn't saying going to an extreme. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, there's a balance, isn't there? Okay? Christ comes first. But try to please people. This is reflecting what Paul did in his life. The self-centered, freedom-abusing Corinthians needed to begin focusing on pleasing each other and putting each other first. And that affects how we make decisions. Even notice the end of verse 33, that they may be what? Saved. Even Christians, factoring in all these people driving by right now, do we factor them in our love for others and how we conduct ourselves in our Christian freedom? This is why, if you read Acts chapter 21, Paul comes into town, into Jerusalem, and he is a man who talks all about the grace of God and the freedom in Christ. But Paul chooses to become a Jew in Jerusalem in order to not offend the Jews. It's a great story there. He and James have a conversation. And Paul basically says, I'm willing to be a Jew in every way while I'm here. I don't want to offend anyone. But Paul could say, but I don't have to, right? I'm not under the Mosaic law. I'm free in Christ. But nevertheless, Paul considers those in the city of Jerusalem. It's a great example. So will this benefit those in my life? Or will it harm others? Will it tempt others? Will it cause others to stumble? Friends, maybe you can do it. I know we often think of alcohol. I'm sure that's probably been in your mind at some point. Maybe it's permissible for you to drink alcohol. Scripture doesn't forbid it. Scripture forbids drunkenness, to be clear. But friends, maybe you've got someone in your life, maybe someone who lives with you, that you're not going to drink around. You're not going to invite over and drink. You don't want to tempt them to stumble if it's an issue for them. You have to consider other people. And though we live for the sake of others and we make it our aim to not allow our brother to stumble, to not make our brother stumble, there's also a freedom that we need to enjoy. You know, I'm trying to kind of balance this out a little bit here because I think that's what Paul does a lot. He tries to keep a balance here. John Calvin was right when he said that we restrain the exercise of our freedom for the sake of weak believers, but not when we are faced with Pharisees who demand that we conform to what is unscriptural. I think that's really helpful. So on the one hand, we want to put away some of our freedoms for the sake of a weak brother, but for those who, in a Pharisaical way, are going to demand that we live just like them, because that's the only way to live, we don't give in to that as well. There's a wisdom and a discernment here. Paul is not calling us to bondage to what everyone thinks in our life. I mean, you can't please everyone, can you? To please one is to displease another person. But he is calling us to be sensitive to each other, to be sensitive to our brother and sister, to help each other not stumble, and to build each other up. And sometimes we're going to enjoy our freedoms, but sometimes, friends, we have to give some of those up. Look with me at the end, 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, as we come near to closing. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving." This is what I was looking for earlier in my notes. 1 Timothy 4:4, or 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." This is great. I'm really thankful Paul puts these statements in here. He doesn't just say, well, give everything up, because there's going to be somebody angry with you. You might not be able to enjoy anything in life, right? But rather, he says, everything is for us to enjoy. God is good. I think it reflects Genesis 2, when God says, you can eat from any of the trees except one. That's the nature of God. He wants us to enjoy the things he has made. And yet, we, on the other hand, need to consider something like 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." You see that? I'm going to let you figure that out in your life, how you maintain that, how you balance that. Martin Luther wrote, "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." Well, which is it, right? It's both, isn't it? And that's the Pauline perspective. Yes, we are free in Christ, free to make decisions in our life using the wisdom of God, and yet at the same time, we must consider we are subject to one another. Freedom on the one hand, love on the other, and that is the Christian perspective. But let all that we do, 1 Corinthians 16:14, be done in what? In love, right? Let me give you one more question here. I'm going to squeeze a fifth one in. And it is this: is this an example others can follow? Is this an example others can follow? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, I read earlier. It's kind of at the end of this section. Ignore the big chapter 11 number there. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You know, I heard something very interesting the other day. I heard a New Testament scholar say, the most repeated theme in Paul's letters is not justification by faith, and it's not the grace of God, and it's not regeneration. He said it's this, that Paul often says to imitate him. I thought that's very interesting. And you find it in a lot of his letters. He constantly tells believers to imitate him. Can others imitate you in your life? If you haven't been convicted, maybe now is the time that conviction settles in. Can others follow your lead in whatever you're doing in life? He told the Corinthians earlier in chapter 4, verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you, notice, of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. This is fascinating what Paul says here. Not only is Paul teaching them the scripture, but he's telling them, imitate me. Imitate my ways is what Paul says there. So ask yourself this, can people imitate you in your life? If people were to follow you all day, can they imitate what you do and what you say and what you participate in? Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Or 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because you were not idle when we were with you. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Can people say that of you, that they followed your conduct, that they would follow your aim in life, that they would follow your patience, that they would follow your steadfastness? Ask yourself in the gray areas, would I want others doing the same? Would I want a new believer following my footsteps? That's a great question to ask. Well, you may not be stressed over whether you can eat black pudding this morning or whether you could listen to country music this morning. But maybe, friends, the Lord has already touched on an area in your mind this morning. Pray and ask the Lord, is there something that he needs to uncover, that you need to examine? And ask yourself these questions. Is this enslaving? Is this edifying? Is this pleasing to God? Is this beneficial to others? And can I say what Paul said? Imitate me. The importance of example. Well, friends, we know we have a perfect example, don't we, in the Christian life? And that is the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. Look to him. By faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us clear direction in your word. And Lord, maybe in somewhat your mysteries that maybe it really caused us to depend upon you. You have given us the ability to make choices using the wisdom you've given us, but in areas that you've not clearly revealed in your word. Lord, that does cause us to fall on our knees and to pray and ask for your help. It causes us to go back to the Word of God and to look at it again, to mine the glorious truths and wisdom that you've given us. It even helps us to rely on each other in the Christian life. Lord, we need each other and we need you. Would you please give us wisdom that we might make decisions that honor you? And we pray this in your name. Amen.